This morning, once again, we proceed in our study of the books of the Bible. Thank you for hitherto you've helped us in insight, helped us in understanding and clarity. And this morning we ask that you bless our hearts once more with further insight and clarity. Let there be no confusion, let there be no contradiction, for we receive the fullness of the knowledge that is found in your Son Jesus. And together as a church, we behold Jesus your Son as he sees us in him. He is glorified, and we are edified. Amen. Have your seat. All right. We continue on our studies in the book of Genesis. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we've been studying that phrase, those two texts particularly, looking at the what you can call the logos of the statement. It will be salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Soteria, basically, it will have to do with the sota, the person of the Savior, who accomplishes a task or a work. And of course, by the undertone of that, it already shows you that the Old Testament is predictive. It's a book of predictions. In other words, the Old Testament is better read as a book of prediction, a book that predicts an activity or predicts an act. It's a primary way of interpreting it. The moment you take the Old Testament firstly as stories and mainline stories, you are likely going to miss the point, prediction of a person around many events that will culminate into it, many events that necessitated it, and so on and so forth. So by bringing out the importance, he says salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, will be the intent or the content of the grammar, that is the writing itself, will be focused on that very important activity. And of course, when you say salvation, I've said many times that it's a big word in the room, just like many other phrases that we have studied so far. It's not it usually has what you can refer to as a contextual meaning, depending on what is being discussed at that time. So, it's a big word. Salvation is a big word. It's not, of course, not the total package, as well, because it's just a word that you may have to investigate the activity of the salvation to come to that full understanding. Now, of course, in this series, we've mentioned that in Matthew's Gospel 28, Jesus did instruct that we should make disciples of every nation in verse 19. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we highlighted that there are some important things a believer, a disciple must, you know, must be part of discipleship. We said, number one, the disciple is somebody who believes. He believes, he has faith in the prophecy of the prophets, Luke 24, 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So the first thing is that a disciple is one who believes. The first activity is faith. Faith in the scriptures, with the fundamental basis of the Torah. He is the one who believes. And that's first and foremost. And again, this is, it looks very simplistic, but it's at variance with what you obtain, or what's obtainable in the world system, where you are meant to believe in humanity and believe in yourself. But believing in yourself has no place in scripture. In fact, if anything, it's called self-idolatry, you know. We're not taught. I know it's the easiest thing you hear in business schools and motivational colleges and what have you, but the motivational meetings, sorry. But the thing is, it's the essence of Scripture is to believe in God, in His Son Jesus. That's the essence of Scripture. And so the first thing is, I believe, that is, I exercise faith. I must again mention that we would zero in on this because the word to believe there is a verb, an activity, which already is included in the noun faith. We'll examine that. So the first thing is to believe. Then second, we said it's the ability to, the first thing is, okay, believe, which is the word pistuo. I'm going to just mention that. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It has 244 times it's used in New Testament Greek. The second thing he does in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, which is, in other words, he was able to interpret, or he interpreted the daimonia in the Greek, which means the ability to show the meaning. So a disciple also is trained to show the meaning. Of course, again, you have the opposite. Sometimes we can explain from the opposite. The opposite of that is to begin to innovate. Disciples are not creative. You know, they are attentive. They are not creative. They are not trying to, you know, okay, what can I say about this? What's my own view? You know, he's not innovative. Rather, he discovers by the way he starts that discovery. So he's then the daimonia. We said the third is that in the latter part, when he now met the larger group, which included Peter and the other apostles, in verse 44, said, "These are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things indeed must be fulfilled, written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And verse 45 says, "He opened ye their understanding that they might understand the scripture." So two things will come to mind there. The word to understand is the word suniemi, which simply means to put things together. It has, again, an undertone of intelligence. You have the word sunesis, and they all come together. So the intelligence is the ability to weave facts together and come with a singular opinion or a singular message. And that's another thing that disciples do. They're able to weave facts together. You discover that upon the resurrection, unlike how they were practically lost. In fact, in John 16:29, they said, "Well, now you speak no longer in Proverbs." And they were exciting themselves at that time. But by then, he rose from the dead. There were several things that you discover that they now got to understand. You know, in other words, by the time they put it back in memory, they now were able to, cross the I's and dot the T's. For example, in John 2, when they said they now remembered when he rose from the dead, that this was speaking about his body. John 2:21, from 19 to 21, it's his body. That means this statement. In other words, there were statements that Jesus made because they didn't understand Bible vocabulary. They use their mindset to interpret it. They use their mindset, to interpret it. And so, we will definitely have to now say this. And I want those of you who are students, you know what I mean, to pay attention to what I'm about to say. It therefore means that they were able to, the four Gospels, definitely next year we're going to do four Gospels. I've made up my mind. Four Gospels and Book of Acts. Right? We'll do the five. We'll do the first five of the Old Testament, the first five of the New Testament. So that it will make sense. It will balance. It will be one goalless draw. So, now, notice something about the four Gospels. And I think this is, I discovered I said it somewhere. And I didn't exactly say it like that in church. So I want to, maybe explain it further. Now, the four Gospels were books that were written way after the epistles, much of the epistles, historically speaking, much of the epistles had already been written and they were already in circulation. much of the epistles. It said that maybe the ones that were outstanding, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and maybe Book of Revelation. It's a bit disputable, but I'll leave it at that. Now, one of the things I saw in that was that, okay, there were, of course, the writing of the four Gospels naturally follows the corroboration details of the Old Testament. That's Jeremiah 17:6. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You know, that's Matthew 18:15. That should be 1 Timothy 5:19. Now I'm right, yeah. Then you have 1 Corinthians 14:20-27. Let it be by two, or opposed by three, by that context don't interpret. If the prophet should speak, let it be by two or three, you know. You always have that. 2 Corinthians 13:1, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So obviously it follows that pattern, and you have four, and the four were written by, interestingly, Matthew and John were apostles. Luke and Mark were disciples of the apostles. In the sense of Luke, obviously, was a Pauline disciple. And therefore, Mark, Mark is both disputable again, but then I think we'll overcome that later. Mark is, again, disciple of for many fathers. But they are the four accounts. Now, the interesting thing about the four gospel accounts was that it was not written simultaneously. That is, as those things were happening, they were writing it. No. In fact, they did not know the importance of writing it until tens of years after, maybe 20, maybe 30 years after the event. And another important issue is those folks were already grounded in the gospel. So, in other words, they were knowledgeable. Okay, Matthew, of course, is one of the apostles. Okay, John, obviously, one of the apostles. Mark, I mentioned that. Luke now gave us a detail that we might need to pay attention to. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke 1 and verse 2. I'll start from 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So the first thing he says here is that I wasn't there. That's the first thing he's saying. I was not there. He says they delivered them unto us. Do you understand? Now, for example, when Paul equally says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that it was delivered unto me what I preached unto you. Now there are those who argue about Paul, and I'll come to that anyway. So he says they delivered them unto us from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Look at the qualification, not just eyewitnesses. Many people were eyewitnesses, including those who did not believe. But it says these ones are ministers of the word, which is those that Jesus chose. And Luke qualifies the people he was talking about in his Acts account. Acts 2 and 3. He says, after through the Holy Ghost had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, missing of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he has qualified the people he's talking about. And of course the book of Hebrews equally mentions that. It says, which at first, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. You know, which is similar to what Luke is saying here. Then it says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, which is verse 3 is his own credential. That is, I am now a disciple. I have perfect understanding of these things. Okay? That thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, don't forget, he said the things that are commonly believed, which means that those things in the four gospels, okay, were written late, no doubt, but they were not known late. They were already in the sermons in the book of Acts. They were all in the sermons in the book of Acts. They were contents of the sermons of the book of Acts. Because he said to them in Luke 24:48, you are witnesses of these things. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. So they bore that witness in all the accounts. A very vital fact of the gospel of Christ. And you see it shortly. So Luke was just like Mark. It's what you can call a received information. He wasn't there. But he was told by those who were present. Very different from Acts. In Acts, again, he wasn't there. If you observe the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, he used, you know, a reported speech in the book of Acts until chapter 16. It was from chapter 16 when he now started saying, chapter 16, he now started using we. Chapter 16, verse 19 and 20, and it says we endeavored to go unto Macedonia. Verse 11, we came with a straight course. Until this point, he doesn't use we, he'll use they. So again, it follows the pattern up till chapter 16 of verse 10. It was something he was told, you know. So that means the strength of much of the activities in the book of Acts was the spoken word. That is, they were preaching. Now, do not forget that they were preaching from the Old Testament books. Check all the sermons in the book of Acts. They were preaching from the Old Testament books. So what was now the essence of their witness? Now, the essence of their witness was to say that the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled, and we saw it. Because if you don't just say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Okay, so he died as who? From where? If he's Christ and he's God, that means he became a man. If he became a man, men must bear witness of men. So he became a man and he was seen as one. And these are the eyewitnesses. So you can safely say that the four gospels are the eyewitness accounts of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. How important is an eyewitness account of the fulfillment of the Old Testament? If there were no eyewitness account, you can't call it a fulfillment. You can't say there was a fulfillment. So it's a fundamental fabric. Yes, it is true that it doesn't stand on its own primarily as doctrine. But without it, you cannot have doctrine. It is a core part of the doctrine of the church. That yes, the things that were prophesied, they have happened. Where did they happen? I heard. From who? Where is a gist around? No. There has to be individuals who are credible and who were present. And Paul doesn't ignore that. It's very much part of the things that he preached. For example, you know, when the 12, when they are speaking, they will say things like, and we are witnesses of these things. Acts 2, verse 32, whereof we all are witnesses. Acts 2, 32. Acts 3, verse 15, whereof we are witnesses. We are witnesses. Acts 4, verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts 4:33. With great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 32. We are his witnesses. Of course, in Acts 7, Stephen doesn't talk like that. He does use a reported speech again, Acts 7. In Acts 8, Philip equally doesn't talk like that. In Acts 9, you have the story of Paul. In Acts 10, Peter, Acts 10, verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even unto us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. These are fundamentals of the gospel. Acts 13. Now, Acts 13 now has Paul. Now, imagine Paul ignoring or not using their testimony. He will have no gospel. So, to see how vital the four gospels were, don't forget I said, the four gospels were not written. So, they were what? Spoken. They were not written. So, whenever you hear, we are his witnesses. Don't forget again, it is reported speech. It's like a journalist writing. When they say we are witnesses, imagine a sermon that must have lasted for hours. And then Luke says, we are his witnesses of these things. That statement usually is a summary of something they must have said in 3 hours. It's very likely that in preaching, they will just mention some stories of the four gospels. It's very likely in preaching they will have said, there was even a woman who tore the hem of his garment. It's very likely they will say, oh, there was a pool of Siloam. They must have said those things. So Luke will summarize it by saying, these are his witnesses. In other words, they were there when the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. Happened. So here is Paul, who again was not an eyewitness. In Acts 13, verse 16, Paul's first major sermon that was recorded. And then he begins to talk. Then he says this, Acts 13. Then he says in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a savior. Now look at 24. When John at first preached before his coming, repentance to all the people. Now you know definitely this thing comes to him by revelation. This must have been something the 12 were preaching. And he also received. John is not in the Old Testament. You won't find John's name in the Old Testament, right? So this didn't come by revelation. This came an information of those who were present. So he included John the Baptist. You can't preach about Christ and you preach all the prophets and you don't mention John. Because John is that core, is the prophet that was prophesied, a prophet that was present to signify the fulfillment of all the other prophets, what they said. So John's record has to be eyewitness. That's John the Baptist. And he now quotes John. Now notice that John has no book. John has no book. Now, so that means what he's quoting is eyewitness. Now listen to another thing. You know, the very last prophet that Jesus quoted verbatim was John. The very last prophet that he quoted verbatim was John. Acts 1:4. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. Acts 1:4, verse 5. For John verily baptized with water, but not many days hence you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now he's quoting something that was not written anywhere in that order, in that lane. He's quoting verbatim something John said. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and of course John 1:33. So John was a prophet Jesus quoted last. He quoted him. So which means that in the details of the gospel, John's account was vital. You know, John too was both revelation and eyewitness. He was physically present, unlike all the other prophets, and the fulfillment of the coming of the Christ. Of course, Simeon was eyewitness, but not eyewitness up to John's record and account. Simeon was there, and of course, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, in Luke 2. So, this fact about John must also have been part of what the apostles were preaching. Remember that One of the qualifications of an apostle is who began with us from the baptism of John. So which means the baptism of John is part and parcel of the gospel in its fulfillment. This further reinforces that Apollos was not talking off point. In Acts 18, 24, down to about 28, I suppose, because it means that he might not have accurate information, but he had enough light by knowing the baptism that John preached. So, the account of John the Baptist, okay, was part of the eyewitness account. And the eyewitness account is a key fact in the gospel. Now, let's look at it like this. Imagine if the four gospels were not written, and the book of Acts also wasn't added. So from Malachi, you just say, I, Paul. You say, is he an American? Where did he come from? You know, I, Paul. Or Acts 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Who is Jesus? Do and teach. Where? The apostles, you know, the four gospels, they actually, what do I put now? Is an important piece in the puzzle. Without it, I can't go to today and say, Christ died for your sins. You say, who was that? He died. I saw it in my spirit. No, it has to be, it has happened. Somebody saw it. So, which means that the gospel we preach is based on the credibility of certain historical figures who were there when it happened. So, was Paul also quoting from the four gospels? Ask the question. Was Paul teaching from the four gospels? Not in written form, but in spoken form. He was. So, this, now look at another thing he said. Acts 13, verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired that Pilate that he should be slain. Now, that is not in any Old Testament book. That is in the eyewitness account. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Peter and then of the 12. So that I received, that he said, is twofold. There is the revelation of the scriptures that he's talking about, but he's also mentioning the fulfillment of it that Peter and the 12 told him. Or that they preached, better still. And that is the same tone in 1 Corinthians 11. When he says in verse 23, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. People think it's an insight that he had. No. It's the same thing. That means that in the apostolic preaching, in the book of Acts, that event of the Passover, where Jesus just strikingly says, this is my body, broken for you. It was part and parcel of what they preached. And you know, pay attention to something. They did not use that scripture to continue doing Passover. Which means that they had a perfect understanding of what happened at that table. And so Paul says, look, what I'm saying to you happened. Jesus, the same night in which he was taken, that is not an insight. That is received information. Are you following what I'm saying here? That's received information. So, the four Gospels definitely were first in the preaching form. What you call the keruzo or kerugma, that is, it was first in preaching form. They were preaching it. So, in hours, that means those four Gospels, they will rehearse it before the people. And the way they would do it is this. And this is what they were doing. They would take the words of the prophets and then show the fulfillment in the four gospels. So that means the four gospels account in itself are explanations of the Old Testament. They will take it, then preach it. They will take it, then preach it. They will say, look, this thing that we saw, it was said by the prophets. It was this, and they will explain it that way. And so that was done consistently. Consistently. And Paul received it. Because without it, he cannot preach the gospel as a fulfilled promise. He cannot preach the gospel as a fulfilled promise. No, he can't. And, you know, what I remember I engaged a fellow who, you know, had a problem with Paul. You know, he was Jewish. He had a problem with Paul. No, wasn't Jewish actually. He was Jewish. He was a Nigerian but Jewish. The way he was thinking. So he had a problem with Paul. And then he was saying, you know, Paul just did this, Paul did that. One of the things, the ways I calmed him down was, look, Paul was speaking from the Peter you are liking. You know, and I showed him. And these are the same things I explained to him, that look, when Paul says he mentions Pilate, he wasn't there now. It has to be those who were there. And he was definitely making reference to the four gospel accounts. Are you following what I'm saying here? He was making references to the four gospel accounts. So the four gospel accounts, before they were written, don't forget the first thing I said this morning, they were written much later. But were they preached before they were written? They were taught and preached. It was in the preached form first. Now, listen to a few fundamentals. Which means that, if I'm going to summarize the four gospels, I will call it the eyewitness accounts of the fulfilled promise of God. The eyewitness accounts of the fulfilled promises of God. And if there were no eyewitness accounts, we can't say the promises were fulfilled. So I will borrow the words of E.W. Kenyon, of course, who gave much light on this. And he said that the four gospels accounts is what you can call what men... No, it was not Kenyon that said it. Kenyon said something similar, but it's what men saw. Then he will say that the epistles is what God saw. I would like to add to that a little bit. And you see why. Now, let's retrace certain things. Without the four gospels, alright, that eyewitness account, we can't have a gospel. Because part of the gospel is that Christ came as a man and he was seen. If that can be faulted, then there is no gospel. If the coming of Jesus as a man can be faulted, then there can't be a gospel. Because the gospel is built on the witness of the promises being fulfilled before men. So, that's one. The second important thing is this. When eventually they were written, the question is, when eventually they were written, that is, we just said that historically they were not written for many years. The epistles came first. I mean, the epistles were written first. Much of the epistles. In fact, all the Pauline epistles are said to have been written first. Let me even show you some other places where Paul was quoting the four gospels. In fact, there are quite a number. Look at 1 Timothy 6. I also said, every time you read Jesus Christ, every time Paul mentions Jesus, that is eyewitness account. Every time he mentions Jesus Christ, that's eyewitness account. So, the eyewitness account was a part and parcel of what Paul taught. I intend sometimes in next month to go further on Paul's revelation of identification. There's some things we are going to have to repeat, but much more. But let me restrict myself to this one. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That is definitely eyewitness. That is something that he was told. The mention of Pontius Pilate there is something he was told. Are you following this? So, Paul definitely made use, because without that, without the apostles, what we call the foundational apostles, without them, the 12, you can't preach anything. What they saw is, you can't say, Christ came, Christ rose from the dead by revelation. How can somebody rise from the dead and it was seen by revelation? That means he's still a promise. If he rose from the dead, he can't be seen by revelation. He will be seen by physical eyes. That's why Peter kept saying, we ate with him. We drank with him. Of course, know what they ate and drank. We ate and drank together. So that is very, very fundamental to the gospel being preached. That this is no longer a promise. It is now fulfilled. Now, I will just mention this. Again, pay attention. So, we call the four gospels fulfillment of the prophecy of the scriptures from the eyewitness account. Now, let's look at the book of Acts too. The book of Acts will follow the same pattern. The fulfillment of the prophecies of the scriptures post-resurrection from the eyewitness accounts. Now, this is a fundamental thing I want you to see and learn from. At the time they were now writing it, okay? At the time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing the four gospels, okay? That means that the revelation of the Old Testament was already with them. Not just the eyewitness. They were teaching it. Christ had interpreted scriptures for them. Luke 24:27. Luke 24:45. They knew it. Much more, the Pauline revelation was in circulation. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter mentioned that. The Pauline revelation was in circulation. Romans was written. Galatians was written. 1 and 2 Corinthians were already written. Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were in the circulation already. Now, they now had to write an eyewitness account. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. One thing I saw was the kind of discipline they had. It was E.W. Kenyon that first said it. He said it appeared like the Holy Ghost shut them from saying all they knew. That means they restricted themselves to writing an eyewitness account of something they already had the revelation. And they did not, you almost think they did not know who they were or who we are now in Christ. They did not understand identification. They did. But they stuck with the reason for that account. That is discipline in ministry. They ensured that, you know, some people can be very careless. You ask them, come and talk on prayer. They'll just get there. That thing that they know a lot. They now want to show off all that they knew or that they know. And they want to add it by fire, by force. I've done it before. I was teaching something else. I just heard something new in the morning. So in the evening, I was supposed to teach. Yeah, I was teaching something different. I found a way of bringing that new thing. I just imported it inside. And it was nonsense, I said. It was trash. You know, that's lack of discipline. These guys stuck to writing eyewitness account of something they knew the spirit witness already. Quite a discipline. You will think that they did not know about identification. You think they did not know about, you know, the indwelling of the Spirit. They did. But they just stayed with the eyewitness account, and they were very disciplined at it. Let me add another one. Look at the book of Luke. When the book of Acts were written, much of the epistles were in circulation. Much of it. Romans was in circulation, Galatians was in circulation. Many things were in circulation. Yet, pay attention please. Yet, Luke does not write, we are sons of God. He doesn't even use sons. At all. At all. He uses father twice. And in the two instances, I'm telling you, he was quoting Jesus. Acts 1:4. The promise of my father, which you have heard of me. Acts 2:33. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which is a quote of Acts 1:8 and Acts 1:4. After that, he doesn't use Father for God throughout. One, he doesn't mention the Spirit within. Two, he doesn't mention church as a body. He mentions church as a gathering. He doesn't use sons. He doesn't talk about the Spirit within. No. You know what he stayed with? He stayed with the eyewitness account. You can't write eyewitness account and call somebody a son of God. That is revelation. Yet he knew it. But he confined himself with what the eyes could see. That's some discipline. That's some discipline. Yes, E.W. Kenyon said the Holy Ghost, like, well, shut their minds. That's the four Gospels. I think more than that, they were also disciplined. Now, let's now add a few things. Also, like I said, they wrote much of the four, all the four Gospels were written after fact. That is, those things had happened, years had passed. So, what it means is, listen carefully, they were actually interpreting scriptures. Because assuming they were taking notes as it was happening, and they were recording it, and they had phones or recording devices, we can say they were just strictly reporting. But no, they were actually interpreting scriptures from an eyewitness account, and they were honest about it. They were honest about their own belief, and that was part of scriptures fulfilled. They were honest about the things Jesus said that they didn't understand. They were very honest about it. So you will see their hermeneutic in their styles. You will see how a Matthew used the word that it might be fulfilled. Matthew 8:17, for example. And he now was able to write an eyewitness account of what Jesus would eventually accomplish. So there was within it. Now, in Matthew 13:34, when he mentioned the use of parables, and he quoted Psalm 78:2. Again, it is an interpretation. So the book of the four Gospels is an interpretation of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled from an eyewitness account. It's an hermeneutic itself, even though it is from an eyewitness perspective. You will see in Luke, like I mentioned, when Luke uses diarmeneo, that was not Jesus' words. When he uses suniami, those were not Jesus' words. That was Luke speaking. And you will see the way Luke, of all of them, used the phrase forgiveness, aphesis, Luke 4:18, Luke 5:20, Luke 7, that should be, is it 49 or 48? Where, the way he uses it, Luke 24:47, must have been in his mind. Which means that upon receiving the revelation of scriptures, they now went back to history and wrote history from a doctrinal perspective. In other words, they confined themselves to certain facts that brought proper interpretation of the Old Testament, however, from an eyewitness perspective. So we can also say, even though it was eyewitness, the Spirit of God was not shut out totally in what they said. That's why John will write John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. And God was the Logos. By saying that, he is interpreting the entire Old Testament in a few verses. That is, this is the Old Testament. When he calls him the Logos and he says, we beheld him. That is the summary of the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled right before their eyes. And John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, which is the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. John 1:18. Notice those were not the words of Jesus. Those were his own words. So as they were going back to history and bringing back to memory the things that happened. So it makes sense, therefore, the John 15, is it 14:26? He says, He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I said. Now, he's not saying that it's the Holy Ghost that made them remember. No. That is all those events of their lives that they couldn't put together before. They couldn't know why did Jesus do that. Why did you do that? He says the Holy Ghost will now give meaning to it. And that happened upon the resurrection. And they now wrote from that perspective. So, the four Gospels, they have a high doctrinal value. However, from an eyewitness point of view. A high doctrinal value. However, from an eyewitness point of view. We can see that even Paul, if you remove it from his Gospel, it becomes tales by moonlight. It becomes maybe an experience he had in the moon. His revelation cannot be said to be taught accurately without what the apostles said they saw. And their interpretation of those events as well. So, the four Gospels will be an interpretation of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled from an eyewitness account or eyewitness perspective. Now, let's say it like this. Without the four Gospels, if I take away the four Gospels, if I take away the book of Acts, and I read the epistles, I will understand the Old Testament. Definitely. Because the Old Testament is understood by revelation. But you know something? There will be some facts missing in what I'm going to say. I won't be able to say these prophecies have been fulfilled without saying, oh, he was in Galilee. He was in Jerusalem. He did this. So which means everything Jesus did, which the apostles wrote, all the healings and miracles, all the signs and the wonders, all the things he said, all the rebukes, all the demons he cast out, they were all fulfilling prophecy about the Christ. So, is a crucial fact of the gospel. They were interpreting scripture. However, from an historical point of view. And so, we can match the things they were saying as explaining the Old Testament. Because the word became flesh in itself is an explanation of the Old Testament. The word that became flesh in itself. So, the intent of what they were writing was to say, look, what was said in Genesis through to Malachi has been fulfilled. Christ is that Logos. And the Logos that John mentioned, now, in John 1:1, the Logos he actually was referring to is the eyewitness fact of Jesus. The Logos. I know that eyewitness is not just pre-cross. It's both post-resurrection. Because both before the cross and after the cross, they were eyewitness things. And all the events in themselves is God's Logos. How he became a man. How he was tempted. How he was persecuted. How he was abused. How the way he responded. How he healed the sick. You know, how he was tired. How he slept. All those things is what he called the Logos. The explanation of the Old Testament. So Jesus' motions and lack of it explain the Old Testament. So they wrote it from an eyewitness point of view. Which means that God didn't just want to be known by revelation alone. He also wanted to be known from the senses. In the sense that people should actually see him. They should hear him. They should touch him. However, that didn't make sense without revelation. So you can see they were working together. It's like from revelation to eyewitness, eyewitness back to revelation. But the eyewitness is important for the revelation. So put together, the four gospels, therefore, is an important fabric of the gospel. A proper explanation of the Old Testament is being able to explain the Old Testament with the four Gospels. That means a good student of Scripture must be able to explain the Old Testament from the four Gospels alone. I was teaching somewhere and I said to them, I won't quote the epistles. I've done it many times. I said, I won't quote the epistles. I will stay with the four Gospels alone. And I can explain identification to you. And I did. Because, now, which is a discipline? Of course, you know, it's because I understood the epistles. So I don't have to quote it. I don't have to quote it. Just a few days ago, I was with people that don't like the Old Testament. The New Testament. In the sense of Paul, and the same thing. I can stay in the Old Testament alone. I say, you know what? I will use Isaiah. To explain Genesis to you. I'll use Malachi to explain Psalms. And then you say, at the back of my mind, it's Romans that is there. Do you understand? But I won't mention it. I have Galatians there, but I won't say, if I say Gale, they'll just stand up and go. Gale what? It's Gala. They won't answer you. So, but I that understanding, you know, is what the eyewitness account folks wrote about. They had the understanding, but they didn't mention it. It will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said. It will bring to your remembrance. So you can therefore say, even though the four gospels were eyewitness accounts, they were also an hermeneutic of the Old Testament from an eyewitness perspective. Based also on the revelation they had received. Are you there? So, the four Gospels, therefore, were written again as a proof that the disciples could interpret the Old Testament. Now, of course, when the events were happening, they couldn't. But in the resurrection, they could. So that means the resurrection, as we say in Nigeria, is a game changer. It brings many things together. Do you know that? And this is a bit, I will explain this later, but there are certain things Jesus was the only one that was there. For example, his encounter in John 4. I don't think he was carrying a recorder. Do you get it? The John 4 he had with that woman, he wasn't carrying a recorder. His encounter in Matthew 17, this is my beloved son, I'm well pleased, was not well captured because those guys slept off. Peter heard it. They slept off. So it's likely they woke up at the end of the second service. Because I don't think the Bible says their eyes were heavy. So it's not like they were dozing. The way your eyes are heavy, you are gone. You know. So they were saying things Jesus now brought back to their attention. Now, the instance of the thief on the cross, we still call him thief, even though he's a brother. But because if you don't say thief, people wonder. You say, now our brother on the cross. You say, I don't have a brother on the cross. Woman with the issue of blood. The Luke 7, the woman who is actually born again. Your sins are forgiven thee. You know, and we say, that woman, that prostitute, that's the only way we can say it. Say, ah, that our sister in Christ, who was called a prostitute. Ah, me, I don't have a sister in Christ, she's a prostitute. You know, but that thief on the cross, let's use that. Do you know that it was only Jesus who could have said that story? Which means that those are, and I'm going to highlight some of those things for you. They were important explanations of the gospel of salvation. It was to break down their walls of defenses. And imagine telling an apostle that the kingdom that you people were still knocking the door, he was in before you. I said, who? Ah, and he said, yes now. That guy that, are you saying the guy that SARS arrested? Yes, they shot his leg, oh. Lord Jesus, I know. So Lord Jesus, he was crucified, oh. You know? You know, I think, now, what I'm about to say is very, very, very funny. And very interesting. And extremely funny. But please, try to understand. You know, there was a day I was thinking, was actually about 2 years ago, say last year. There's this guy who said that, you know, his dad was on the cross with Jesus. And then he quoted Romans 6:6. My old man was crucified with Christ. You know, and we used to say, you must be, you know, you are not okay. Do you understand? No, sorry. I just said it wrongly. He said he knows Paul's father. That Paul's father is the thief on the cross. Because he said, my old man was crucified with Christ. Now, we mocked the guy a lot. But you know, bless me, Brother Hagin. You can actually still listen to what he was saying, even though he was saying nonsense. It's not what he meant that I'm about to say. But I firmly believe that what Paul wrote in Romans 6:6 was from the eyewitness account of that thief on the cross. By Jesus' record, why did Jesus tell that story? He told that story to say, you know what? That guy, okay, was nailed, right, as a thief. But he rose as a new creation. That must have been the explanation. And I firmly believe that Paul used that story to write Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20. In other words, he gives a spirit interpretation of what happened on that cross. Because truly, a saint of God was crucified with Jesus. It's a fact. You can't say the guy is not a saint. And you say, he's a saint, but he was crucified with Jesus. Not like that. Not like what? He was. He was. Nevertheless, he lived. Amen. So, Paul, again, like the expert that he was, uses the eyewitness account positively. Just like he did in 1 Timothy 6:20 about Pilate. So the eyewitness account, therefore, you know, when taken properly, will have what, it will be a wonderful read for a Christian. I mean, you read it positively and read it very well. Read it very well from the resurrection perspective. When you now see those things as fulfillment in the resurrection, you now read them historically. Then you come to the conclusion that Jesus was actually many times making a campaign. Sometimes he was making a promise. Sometimes he was explaining a future event. How did you know that? You will know it from the epistles. But you can teach it without mentioning the epistles. Because they were self-explanatory. You know, there's a way that when I discovered this, oftentimes, when I teach in many places, in fact, there's something I normally hear. I hear it everywhere. There's no way I've not heard it. Even places where I was nearly stoned. It's like something came off our eyes. Now, oftentimes, it's on scriptures they have been reading. There was a seminar I took. It was a camp. It was about 97 or thereabouts. And they called it Eternal Life. That's what the theme. Eternal life. In fact, let me say another one. There was a Bible school I taught in 1995, the New Life Bible College. And the new life they were referring to, you don't want to hear it. So I just got there. You know, in fact, that day, they practically waited for me to finish writing my exams. They were waiting for me. It got me into trouble later. So I met them. So I now taught on eternal life. It was a Bible school. This was the name of the Bible school. Yeah. Is it not the same life we have been teaching this, that this guy had just taught? And their eyes were opened. And they saw it. The same thing about that camp. So when I taught, in fact, this particular camp, the previous night was a Friday. We had a Holy Ghost meeting. Where I had the Holy Ghost meeting. They don't know what Holy Ghost meeting was. So I ministered to the sick by revelation gifts, the word of knowledge, and they were, we're so blessed. By the second day, they didn't even see me off to the car. They just said, bye-bye. Because I now explained their theme. But you can see in the eyes of the attendees that, you almost see the shock in their faces. Some people usually, when they are angry at you, they are angry at what they did not know. No. What they are fighting is not you, because you didn't tell a lie. You say, what do you mean? After a while, they say, you think you know everything? No, it's anger. Then, those of them who are very poor, just say, well, the Holy Spirit, we all have the Holy Spirit. If you want to laugh at Pentecost, I just mention spirit, everybody goes home. somebody said something last week, and I said, no, that's very mischievous, sir. He said, he described Pentecostals as the God sent people. He said, these people, the God sent people. That's the way we teach error. God said. When you say God told me, you say, amen. As soon as I say God told me, everybody just say, amen. Who am I? The question the Lord of hosts. So, oftentimes the scale falls. It's the same scriptures, the same things they have been reading. Now, look at that as the experience of Luke 24. The things they heard, a mindset they had, the things they saw, and then explanation just makes the skills fall like this. So that was what he meant. That was what he said. So that's what the teaching ministry does. And the truth of the matter is this. You know, I must confess. Read all you will read. You know, I believe, I teach you to study, and you should study. And when you study, you will know. No doubt. But you see, there is a teaching ministry that actually does that job. The teaching ministry doesn't take Bible study away from you. It actually helps you to study it. But if you delve into, just delve. I was teaching in the Bible school, and somebody said he noticed. And I told them in the class, did you notice that? I was teaching, I taught many hours. In fact, I can't count the number of hours. In 3 days. I taught morning to evening. And I said, did you notice that I hardly use notes? They said, yes. Did you notice that I didn't? I said, it's something I have taught over the years. And there is no question you have that I don't have, that I've not answered. Except it's a question that has nothing to do with the Bible on that issue. I said the reason is this. I listened well to the person who taught it well. I listened well. And I listened and I still listen. So, there is such a thing as being a good student. You listen well. The moment you are listening to preach, you cut yourself off at least 75%. First of all, listen to understand. And that may take a while. So, that thing about the scales fall is the same scriptures. The same scripture. There's nowhere I'll go. So, these are the same. In fact, there was another Bible school I taught some 2 years ago. This pastor, he said it publicly, he went to bring his friend. I said, when I first thought, what's this guy? He said, before anything, he went to bring his friend, who he thought he was very sound. The guy came. He said, what he observed was that before the guy asked the question, in fact, I will help him
ask the question well, that is the verse we are referring to, Abby. This one. Ah, so what kind of human being is this? Now, pay attention to what I'm saying. The issue wasn't the scriptures. It was their mindset. It was a mindset. So, mindset usually is what changed. These guys, I mean, look at their responses before Gospels. And let's face it, they were honest to record it. How many of us will have recorded those stupid things you said? Lord, can I know that we perish? He wrote it. So when he was telling them, Master, why do you speak? I mean, look at this and say, Master, why do you speak to them in parables? As though they understood what he was saying. They were proud him. He said, unto them it's not given, unto you it is given. They must say, yeah, unto us it's given. They didn't know that what he was referring to was post-resurrection. Because it was not giving anything. They still didn't understand anything. They were as dumb in the way they were reasoning, like the audience. Do you understand? But they were honest enough to write it. They were honest enough to put it down. So part of the gospel is human frailty. If human frailty is not recorded, the gospel and the power of the Spirit is needless. Human frailty. Human frailty. But in the light of God's goodness and grace, is seen as God's power. Is seen as God's power. Human frailty. They wrote it down. They put it on record that they did not know. They put it on record that it took the Spirit of truth. They put it on record. Even though when they were writing it, they had known. Are you there? So the scales that we will talk about oftentimes is a mindset. So Luke 24:45, when he opened their understanding, the word that nogil, nohus, their understanding, which is what we now call repentance. Repentance. In Luke 24:47, metanoi, that they might understand the scriptures. So let's get back to our teaching. That was just an exhortation. Firstly, you believe. Secondly, you know how to interpret. Thirdly, as a disciple, you also know how to intelligently, I don't want to use the word package, it's been badly used, to intelligently put the scriptures together. If you say package, you say, I got that. To put the scriptures together. Then, there is a repentance also in the way you teach, and also a fruit of what you teach. Also, we have the word anaginosko, which means to read in details. Matthew 12:3, Matthew 12:5, have you not read? Matthew 19:4, anaginosko. Ginosko means to perceive, to know, okay, to take note of properly. Anna means again and again. So it means again and again. A disciple must not stop knowing. He doesn't hear God's word and he says, I've heard it before. That's a fool. He has an anaginosko attitude. Again and again and again and again. Every time that I have to study before a sermon, a teaching, I go through the scriptures all over again. I read them all over again. Some of them I can quote them. Many of them I can quote them. But I won't act like that. I will read it again and again. That is a student of the word. It's somebody who thinks, well, I'm not an authority, that may not have to read it again. I'm not one. I read it again and again. You know, I wondered, what was Jesus saying for hours? What were the apostles? I mean, if somebody talked for long, Paul did. I read something somebody said this morning, and it blessed me. Not everything he said. I was going to repost it on social media, but I had a check not to. Because people may take the wrong end of what he said. He said something about what he believed will happen in the church soon. He said the church will go back shortly to what he calls a 24/7 or more daily meetings. That somehow the church has compromised a fundamental thing about discipleship, meeting regularly. I believe that. That the church has compromised something. Of course, it's talking in general terms, which should not be for every church. That there's something about that fact of coming to hear it again and again and again. To hear it again and again and again and again and again and again. And you know, we hear it yesterday, we hear it today, we hear it, and it's the same thing that we are hearing. Anagnosko. Which is, I believe that. He said a few things that were blessing. He said, and I thought it was nice. He said, the church, people have created the church as a hospital. He said, but Jesus never did. That Jesus called the church a mission center. Where you come to get purpose for your life. And then you go with Christ's purpose. It now becomes your purpose. He said, now people are coming to the church to have their desires met. Which is not the reason for the church. I mean, he now mentioned the issue of living selflessly, you know, not coming to fulfill worldly desires. Lovely things he said, you know. So, anagnosko, to read again and again. What else? Sophizo, 2 Timothy chapter 3:15, is skillfulness. Is skillfulness. Where, said, you have no, which are able to make you skillful. Almost like people think, this guy is just being creative. This guy is just being... And it's because you have known the Holy Scriptures. The word know there is to appreciate it. To appreciate it. To appreciate it. That means you read it often. One of the ways you can detect backsliding is when reading Scriptures, hearing it loses value. And hearing it loses value. When you don't give that effort again of staying up late, I won't come and kill myself. You know, that kind of attitude. You are actually backsliding. You are actually killing yourself. So there is the sophizo, the skillfulness. The ability you have to explain. And it comes with practice. And consistent practice. The third, or the last, that's the third. 2 Timothy 2:15. Othotomio. Carefulness. Sorry to show thyself approved unto God. Maybe let's add that one. Diligence. Study. Be eager. That eagerness. That eagerness. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that need not be ashamed. Rightly dividing. The eagerness. Spodazo. S-P-O-U. D-A-Z-O, from the word spode, S-P-O-U-D-E. Then you have ophotomeo, just use once. Of course, it's transliterated from the Septuagint will have it in Proverbs 3:6. It will direct your path. So, the way God will direct someone's path, you know, God will be detailed. I will use the word careful for him, or maybe let's just say careful. He won't be frivolous in the way he directs our path. He says that is the way we handle the word. You are not frivolous. You don't talk anyhow. You know, you are not like those who say, somewhere in the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? The Bible says, I don't expect you to talk like that. Except a strange spirit from Hades came upon your head. You are talking like the Bible says. The Bible says, no, that shows illiteracy. A student of Scripture will explain. And so I usually want students of two things. I call some things punchline preaching. You know, punchline, you just take a statement. The Bible is Christocentric. That's punchline. When he sees me, he sees himself. Punchline. Oh, hallelujah. The kingdom is here. Punchline. That's, you're just using, you know, you're being punchy. Using very, you know, what you can call quotes. But nobody can ever grow on punchline preaching. Most of the time, people are just excited. Punchline. Now, there's what is called textual explanation. Textual explanation is to explain the texts. It is usually not exciting. It's a logical, verse by verse, motion by motion, contextual. And you know, when I say contextual, you know, I'm referring to the entire Bible. Contextual, you know, studied, deliberate attempt to explain Bible truths. Now, in the middle of it, after explanation, and you have done that explanation well, you can now use the punchlines. The reason for the punchlines is to just make people remember. But to build a sermon on punchlines is to just speak to the gallery. To speak to the gallery. So there are some people, what they know today is cliches. Cliches. These are the cliches. Diamenio. I diamenio this. I lambano this. That's all they know. They don't know anything. They don't know anything. You know? They don't know anything. So, textual explanation is actually what Bible teaching is. Now, there is punchline preaching. You get it? Where it is like that part of the teaching that is for, you know, the way you do summaries. You have already said all you should say. Then you say key points. Do you understand? Key points. Don't forget this. Don't forget this. You now use words that when they when you say, they remember all the explanation you gave. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's punchline preaching. So it becomes only useful when you have done what? Textual explanation. Now, if you observe, that's how I teach at camp meeting. And I've explained. And usually what people use as short videos, have you observed, is the punchline. Is that one? That one, yeah. Yeah. There's a video that trended recently. A few days. I didn't even know it was going to. And I said, everything I said before I got to that point, I've been saying it for 3 days. Gradually, in fact, at some point, the technical people came to beg me to shout. He said, you are the first preacher we've ever invited. You are not shouting, sir. I said, how do I do it? I said, no. Yes, I don't do that. And I know how to do it, but let's take it, you know, step by step. Step by step. So I never knew that you can explain the Bible like that. That you are not rushing. I said, well, I'm not going to. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here. Step by step. But the thing that people liked is that end. Hallelujah. If you take the air of my hair. And then, I'm not. When I watched it, I didn't really like it. I thought, this is not what I thought now. But you know, people like punchline things. Ah, look at me. As he is, so am I. They like those kind of things. But when you now start saying, now that word as he is, it's from Isaiah. So, students of scripture are not excited with punchline. Punchline is just to remember. To remember. To remember. But if you build your life on punchline, you'll be punched. You'll say, ah, yes, yes, yes. Yeah, we do this. We do that. Who are the we? Do you understand? So, Ophotomeo, you are careful. Careful. In the way you handle scriptures. The Bible says in one place like that, they should knock your head. One place. It's not just one place. It's one estate. You quote it, you explain it. Textual explanation. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Is it making sense? Okay, so let's get back to our subject. 2 Timothy 3:16-15. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I said that the word faith here obviously is the word pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. I told you earlier that the word pistuo, pistuo is the verb, to believe. The word pistis is the noun. Now, look at something that's intriguing. In Greek, in New Testament Greek, the word pistuo is used 244 times. And the word pistis, the noun, 243 times. That means they are interwoven. Just logically, they are interwoven. You can't explain one without the other. The noun. And then the verb which qualifies the noun. Which situates the noun. Believe. What is believed? So when I say I believe, what is believed is the faith. Now listen to this. And you can't have what is believed without the believing. So they are used, that's why I call it the big word. You must, every time you see it, it has to be what is believed. For it to be called, it is believed. So you have the pistuo and you have the pistis. Now, in regular Greek, the word pistis is from a word pithio, P-E-I-T-H-O, used for confidence. But much more, it is used for guarantee, to guarantee something that I am telling you it will happen or it has happened. Pithio. And so by using that phrase, Paul is bringing a vital thing of the Old Testament to our attention. Like a confirmation of something, an affirmation, a guarantee. So the verb and the noun of it are together. The verb and the noun are together. I know I said much of this in Paul's original identification already, but I want to bring it in the relevance of what we are teaching here. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1:5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So that I've become a bit more compassionate over translators, maybe because of my engagement. The way Paul writes, to translate him is work. And that's the truth. The way he used this word here, it can, if you don't read him well, I discovered that to translate Paul's words, you have to read everything he has said. If you just stick to, he said this here, I said it, you won't understand it. You have to read everything he has said together. It's like I said, I believe that besides just being an astute teacher of scripture, Paul is also a very intelligent person. I believe in the world history, when they write the most intelligent people in the world, Paul should be one of them. Okay. Romans 1:5. Someone say he has come again. So why not just change your Christ to Paul? Someone told me that. So it's too late. For the obedience of the faith. Now, look at the two words that he uses. The word obedience is the word hupakohe. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. It's an active noun. It means to be obeying or to have obeyed what you are obeying. Quite a tricky term. Now, he says obedience of the faith or to the faith or towards. Because he uses the word A-S, E-I-S, which is towards or from or to. So, what will be the faith here? No doubt, will be faithfulness. Why would it be faithfulness? He says there's a gospel of God in verse 1. In verse 2, he says God made a promise. He says he's concerning his son, Jesus, in 3. He says that Jesus was now raised from the dead in 4. That is God's faithfulness. So he now mentions obedience to his faithfulness. The reason why this is important is we are talking Romans. Romans and Galatians, maybe with Hebrews, are where you will understand the doctrine of faith the most. The four gospels from an eyewitness account. But when it comes to doctrine and revelation and spiritual growth, it is the way faith is used in Romans, Galatians, and also Hebrews. Now, I said Hebrews last because it's not Pauline, I believe. Now, Romans and Galatians are quite very vital to this. And the way faith is used. In fact, if you look at Galatians, look at Galatians. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Now, Galatians 2:20 says that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Christ lives in me. It says, the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me. Now, his loving me is an Old Testament thing, and gave himself. God didn't love us in the four Gospels. He only demonstrated it. The love is already in the promises. He loved me and gave. Now, Paul is not talking present tense. Everything he's talking about is in the past. The love is in the past, Old Testament. He gave in the past, and I am the beneficiary of it. So that is the faithfulness of the Son of God. Now, in chapter 3, where he now mentions he will justify the eating through faith. In chapter 3, verse 2, the hearing of faith. Look at the way he introduced faith. The hearing of God's faithfulness. Then he says, did you believe? You obeyed. You received. So you can see the faithfulness is interwoven with our action. What God has done. What God promised. And our response to it. In verse 7. They which are of faith. God's faithfulness that we have believed. Now it becomes clearer also. In verse 14. We might receive the promise of the Spirit. Through God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. That promise of the Spirit he's talking about is in the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. Now, again in chapter 3, he says in verse 22, the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Can you see how it is used together? The faithfulness. He says, before faithfulness came or arrived, or before the faithfulness of God arrived, that is the fulfillment of the promise, we were shut up under the law, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith of God's faithfulness, which should afterwards be revealed. Then it says in 24, the law was our schoolmaster to Christ, or unto Christ, that we might be justified by God's faithfulness. After that his faithfulness is come or fulfilled, we are no longer under his schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God. Is it by believing in Christ or the faithfulness in Christ Jesus? The faithfulness. But is your believing part of it? Yes. So the faith of God is my believing in God's faithfulness. Now, now look at Romans again. Like I said, he now uses the word obedience. Hupakohe. Obedience of the faith, which means to obey or to do, to submit yourself to. Now, in Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's the exact opposite, parakoe, by one man's disobedience, parakoe is beside, para, is used for faulty hearing, to hear and do otherwise. To hear and do otherwise. Every time you hear akoe means to hear, to eat. So parakoe means to hear and not eat. You heard. So by calling, and this is going to come out very useful in this today particularly, by calling man's sin parakoe, that means there was a hearing. And it has to be the same hearing for everybody. So, and you see that same statement in 2 Corinthians 10:6, where Paul says, having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Our own obedience is fulfilled by believing. Okay? Bringing all things in subject to the obedience of Christ. Then you revenge all disobedience when your own obedience is fulfilled. Disobedience, parakoe. Hebrews 2:2. For every transgression and disobedience receive a just recompense of reward. Now let's get back to that Romans 5:19. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He now uses obedience also for Jesus. Now, in this instance, there is just what you can call both the morphology of words or entomology of words. Is that he uses this word, that is the use of words. The way he uses obedience for Jesus here is what you can call a nominal use. It's in comparison. It's not a direct reference. It's like saying we can call his action obedience. It's not a regular use for the sacrifice of Jesus. The obedience of one. In other words, by saying God obeyed, like God obeyed himself, that's a little bit of a complicated statement. Because God doesn't obey himself. But God fulfilled his promise. And then Paul nominally now uses it for obedience. That you see the way God himself is faithful to his word. So that means there, he uses it in an exemplary fashion. In comparison to Adam. And you see this in Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, ye servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience to righteousness. To righteousness. So, it's calling me, believing the gospel, as obedience. Submitting to God's own faithfulness. So, my believing is believing not in my faithfulness, but God's own faithfulness. That word is again in Romans 15:18. To make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Obedient. Then Romans 16:19. For your obedience is come abroad unto all. I'm glad on your behalf. Now, obedience is therefore used in two ways. It's used, one, believing. Two, by being faithful to what you have believed. So that means the obedience used for Jesus in Romans 5:19 is faithfulness. That's why I say it's a nominal use. Like a silent use. The way you say, it's a car. It's his car. Or his, and then you have that, you know, apostrophe and you put S. You know, like a silent use of a word is the way that word, shupakuhi, was used for Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, and his inward affection, Titus, is more abundant towards you whilst he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Attitude. Then 2 Corinthians 10:5-6, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So two words, I have believed and I'm also living by the truth of scripture. He says, then I can bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. Hebrews 5:8. Now, Hebrews 5:8 must be read very carefully. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. No. The word mantano is used for us. Yet we learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So that obedience of the one in Romans 5 is us learning from what he has done. So the obedience here, the learning here, okay, is our learning. We are learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The word mantano is used for discipleship. We have become disciples from the things that he suffered. Again, from an example point of view. Oh, I didn't even read Romans 16:26. Why did I skip it? Romans 16:26. Oh, this is vital. The way I skip it is really crazy. But now is made manifest, that's Paul's gospel, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, for the obedience to God's faithfulness. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, unto the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, the obedience here, again, is our subjection to God's faithfulness, is sanctification, the sprinkling of his blood. Verse 14 makes it easier understood as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former laws in your ignorance, as obedient children. Verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So go back to Romans 1:5. So it means it's obedience to God's faithfulness. So our faith in God's faithfulness is also called obedience. In Romans 1. So we can say we obey once, then we walk in that obedience. Which is why the word faith is now used for Christian character and Christian conduct. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God, Jesus, to you, for your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith. He now changes that word to faith. In verse 12, the mutual faith, both of you and me. So that faith there will be our obedience to the faith. Now, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Look at that 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek, and also to the Greek. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Arguably, a very well quoted text. You see it in Galatians 3 and 11, and Hebrews 10, 38. Galatians 3 and 11. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10, 38. Now, one thing that has not helped people interpret that place well is the fact that the way Paul uses it, Romans 1, 17, Galatians 3, 11, he doesn't mention a pronoun. Doesn't use a pronoun. He just says he just shall live by faith. So, it's usually thought that what he was saying is, if you are justified, you will now begin to live your life by faith. Now, that's not a bad statement. A Christian should live by faith. He should be faithful. But that's not what it was saying. So, it was a writer of Hebrews, interestingly, that gave a pronoun to it. Even though not in the quote. that gave a pronoun to it that helps our understanding. Before we get there, this is a text from Habakkuk 2:3. Habakkuk 2:3 is where this text comes from. Habakkuk 2:3. Now, Habakkuk starts by talking about writing the vision upon the tables. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you must have written something on the table too. You know, somewhere. Let's just focus on, you know, and number one, Habakkuk is a prophet. If he's a prophet, his office is to speak about Christ. So in verse 3, he says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." That word appointed time is an Hebrew word, moed, M-O-E-D, is used for a meeting point. In Genesis 1:14, times and seasons, which we are going to refer to later. In Genesis 17:21, about the appointed time for Isaac. Now, this time is referring to Sarah. Genesis 17:21. And of course, Genesis 18:14. Genesis 17:21. And then Genesis 18:14. And of course, if you read that on its own, you probably think it's when God wanted Sarah to have a child. But when Paul was interpreting that text, he wrote the appointed time with Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And then now wrote the appointed time, Sarah. And what Paul said was, in the fullness of time. You know, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. If you don't read the entire Galatians 4, you know that what he did was, he wrote it out from Genesis 3:15, Genesis 17:21, Genesis 18:14. So the appointed time, the Moed, is a reference to the coming of Christ. And Habakkuk 2:3 says, it's an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. The word end is the Hebrew word gets. Q-E-T-S or G-E-T-S. It means fulfillment or goal. It shall speak and not lie. This is a statement taken from regular documents where you give a guarantee that someone is faithful. He will stick to his words. So by using the vision for an appointed time, he's backdating the scriptures for his audience. That everything the prophets have been saying from Genesis down to this point is for a meeting point. There is a meeting point for everything. Because it will surely come. Now the challenge with the word "it," it will surely come. He says, and it will not tarry. Really, it should have been a "e," because he's not discussing the "it." He's discussing a promise. So he will surely come and not tarry. So the pronoun is very silent, but good interpretation will know that it's a "he" that he's talking about. He will come and not tarry. Then he now says, "Behold, his soul is lifted up, is not upright in him." What he's saying is that anyone who is proud, that is lofty, he doesn't submit to this promise, is not upright. Then he says, "But the just, that is the word Sedeka, the just." Or the just shall live. Now, by using "live," shaya, C-H-A-Y-A, it means to come from the dead. So the just will be the fellow who is not proud, who relies on the faithfulness of God's promise. No doubt, Habakkuk is a prophet that does it. They were also teachers of scripture. By saying the just, he's referring to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for tzedekah, righteousness. So he's saying the just who believes in God's faithfulness, all right, he will live. By saying it's for an appointed time, he's letting them know that it's in the future. So by saying the just shall live by faith, that means they have hope when they die. The just will come back to life by God's faithfulness. So that means it is a scripture of the resurrection of Jesus. The just shall come back to life. The soul of that is lifted up is not upright. That is the fellow who does not believe in that promise. The just shall live by his faith. Now, the word faith is the word emuna. E-M-U-N-A-H. It is used for steadfastness and fidelity. God made a promise. And he says it's for an appointed time. It will speak. And that is what the just will hold on to. He will come back to life by God's faithfulness. So that means God's faithfulness will have to be something that was said before Habakkuk 2. The just shall live by God's faithfulness. So by using just, the just is someone who believes in God's faithfulness. So the just shall live by God's faithfulness will now be faith in the faith. Faith in the faith. I believe in God's faithfulness. That's faith in the faith. So the book of Hebrews does a good job by putting the pronoun there. You know. No doubt that's a Pauline disciple. You don't like it. It says in 37, Hebrews 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not tarry. But the just shall live by his faithfulness. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." That's a proud man. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So he now gives the Hebrews account and said they all died. They did not receive the promise, but saw them from afar off. So the just living by faith is they all died, waiting for the fulfillment of something God said thousands of years before. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. So the just shall live by faith is fulfillment of the promises of God. Or the promise of God. So whether it's in Galatians 3:11, where he used it for the promise of the Spirit, or in Hebrews 10:38, where again is the promise of the Spirit by the writer of Hebrews, then in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, he says, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." So faith to faith, there will be what? It will be faith in the faithfulness of God. Faith to faith. Faith in the faithfulness of God. So Romans 3:3. It says their unbelief shall not make the faithfulness of God without effect. Yet in Romans 4:3, he says, Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. We are going to come to that text later. Yet in verse 9, he says, we say that the faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, God's faithfulness. Romans 4:9. Yet in 12, he says, we walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. It's actually one step. which is to believe. Romans 4:14. If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of no effect. That's faithfulness. So, he has introduced faith in such a way, obedience to the faith, and God's faithfulness. So, the way you will know what he's referring to is by reading carefully. So, faith is both what God does or has done and our response to it. Let me see if you understand that. So, it's a careful study of the word, of the use of the word faith. In God's faithfulness is our believing. Alright? No doubt. What he did and what we believe. So, Romans 5:1. Let me see whether you are paying attention. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by our believing or by his faithfulness? By his faithfulness. Not difficult. Chapter 4, verse 25. Verse 24. For us also to whom it was imputed, for we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, who was raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified by what? His faithfulness. Does it make sense now? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is a big word in the room, like I said. So pay attention to something now. In verse 19 of Romans 5, by calling Adam's sin a parakoe, that is, he did not do what he heard. It means that what is being heard now, if it differs from what Abraham heard, and what Isaac heard, and what Adam heard, then we can't call it God's faithfulness. It has to be the same. This will help us as we proceed further into the book of Genesis now. It has to be the same. You can't have a parakohe of Adam without God's faithfulness. So, God's faithfulness is not a reaction. It's a proaction. God's faithfulness is not, you can't call Adam's sin disobedience if it is not this disobedience. If it is not this same explanation. So, the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament is not a reaction. It's a proaction. We'll get to Genesis now. So, by saying which he promised, in fact, Paul will say here in the Holy Scriptures, which is from Genesis 1, that is God's faithfulness. That's why I said, will their unbelief make the faith of God of no effect? No. That means this faithfulness preceded the Genesis 3 scenario. Titus 1:2 says, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. We've seen that statement already, right? Can you remember that? Before the world began, for the foundation of the world, can you remember? We've seen that word. Katabole. Can you remember that statement? We've done it in the previous series on this teaching. Genesis. Now, which means that in Genesis 2:16 and 17, we are now in Genesis finally. The issue is God's faithfulness. Now, I've been thinking, and I want you to think with me. What I'm going to say now is just to think. And I'm really, really thinking. Is the gospel a solution to man's problem or God's problem? I'm seemingly persuaded that it is God solving his own problem. What can I do to this man that doesn't believe in my faithfulness? It's not man. You discover that is the gospel that states what the problem is. It's not a response to man's perception of what the problem is. The gospel is like the diagnosis and then the medication. So it is there's nothing in the gospel that is from a man's point of view. Everything is God's point of view. That is, it's God solving his problem. Now, you can now say, man is God's problem. Man is God's problem. It's like, I'm thinking, you know, and that may be a bit of a paradigm shift from saying the gospel is the solution to human problem. Yes. But it's actually looking more like God's problem. Because if anybody was persuading anyone from Genesis to Revelation, it was God persuading man. So, the repeat, you know, someone asked me, said, how come Jesus did just show up? I said, how come he didn't just show up in the Garden of Eden? I said, what have you been listening to? He showed up before it. He showed up there. He showed up afterwards. Say, hey, how? You know, that one needs a lot of membership classes. He has to repeat it over and over again. You know, it means you don't understand what, particularly when the gospel has been used more like a humanistic solution to a humanistic problem. Oh, you know, what's the greatest challenge of man today? Say, if you ask from Africa, say lack of water, lack of in Nigeria, say electricity. You know, we don't have power, so the gospel is the solution. Or you say, well, you know, people don't have proper health care, you know, and all that. We see something, you know, in this study that should get you thinking. You know, and why I ask that question. Is it God's problem or man's problem? Don't forget, man is God's problem. What is man that you are mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? It shows that man is his problem. Do you understand? So, is it a solution? I'm not answering, no. I'm just saying how I'm thinking. Is it a solution to man's problem or God's problem? Because the gospel is God's view. Is not man's view. Are you there? Genesis 2 and 16. Look at this statement. Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he uses the word tree of life. In verse 9, the tree of life. But don't forget, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, Moses has said, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And he used the word Elohim Ruach. Elohim Ruach. Elohim Ruach, for God's Spirit. R-U-A-C-H. Elohim. In Genesis 3:8, listen to this. When he says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is Moses. Moses and Paul probably came from the same school. Someone says it's in the afternoon. Cool of the day. The word cool, actually, all right, is the same word used for spirit, ruach. And the word day is the word yom, a time, a ruach day. So, which means that right there, God made an offer of his spirit. The voice. Just like Genesis 1:2 and 1:3, God said, the voice. So what we have found out, and as we go back to get in Genesis, is that Moses uses heavily figures of speech. He's a heavy user of the figures of speech. And so you may have to read Moses carefully. It is not out of place to think that the Pharisees were just dull. And when Jesus said that, Moses wrote for me. If you have believed me, you have believed me. To think that they were just dull guys. No, you have to understand Moses' language. And one of the ways you understand figures of speech in the Old Testament is faith. Faith is when you see impossibility. And you know it is only God that can do this. When you hear tree of life, the tree of shine, the tree of coming to life, you know that it takes faith to believe a tree can give life. So, by that statement alone, faith will let you know that the tree there is a figure of speech. So, faith in Christ is in itself a way to understand the language Moses used. Moses weighed in on figures of speech a lot from the very beginning. Waters, when there was nothing. He says toho boho, nothing. A word used in ancient, what do you call it now? Is it Hellenic now? Ancient, forgotten the word I want to use. For nothing. And he says, the earth was that form and void. Then he says the Spirit of God. That is heavy figure of speech. And he says, move upon the face of the waters. That's figure of speech. How can you say nothing? Then say waters. Then you say spirit. And spirit is now what? Wind. So, already he introduces you to a material filled with figures of speech. He uses it heavily. And how does he mention God's Spirit? By speaking. You know, he said it in Deuteronomy 5. He said, look, did you see anything? Did you see any creature? He said, don't represent God with any winged creature. He said, it has to be what he said. And Jesus repeated the same thing in John 5, 37. Did you hear? You only heard the voice. So, which means that when he says God's Spirit, he's talking about what God said. The Ruach of God. What God said. So it is not difficult to now classify Adam's sin as parakohi, not yielding to what you have said, or not yielding to God's Spirit. So he weighs in a lot. He uses a lot of figures of speech. In Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall no longer strive with man. My ruach or my life. So God's spirit is God's life. Can we call it to us eternal life? Good. So that means the tree of life, the Spirit of God opening upon the face of the waters, God coming in the cool of the day, they are all one and the same. And today, what was the promise given to Abraham? The promised Spirit. What is eternal life? The promised Spirit. So it makes it therefore easy to comprehend God's faithfulness. So this will help us see what the devil's lie was. Because if you don't know what the truth is, you can't know what the deception was. The moment you don't know what the truth is, and don't forget, I mean, I've warned us many times of, you know, of this thing that affects all of us. And I'll tell you, you go back and you there's no way you can't remember, if you grew up in my own time, you can't remember the yellow Jehovah Witness book. There is always the tendency to keep seeing a tree and a serpent and fruit. You know? And you know, you keep seeing that. Meanwhile, the communication had nothing to do with what that book pointed out. So, look at this. What could be the devil's lie? Now, in writing figures of speech, there are different ones that happen. That is the use of an object, you know, to describe something. So, figures of speech are often descriptive. Okay? There's also something called personification. Ah, that wind was screaming. Just saying the way it was blowing. So, that's the kind of style that Moses used, or uses, let's use that, to write. So, when he says tree of life, you and I know that there cannot be life on a tree. So, in today's language, you will say life as a tree. So, he wants to see, wants to see life as a tree. So, rather than tree of life, if we say life as a tree, we have not departed from what he was saying. And you will discover that is a figure of speech. That life is the Spirit of God of Genesis 1-2. That life is the Spirit of God of Genesis 3-8 in the cool of the day. That is Genesis 6-5. And now describes it as a tree. Good and evil also as a tree. Now, don't forget, which is important, Bible hermeneutics, that Bible interpretation, pardon, that Moses was learned in a university. So, if you are going to communicate history from a didactic point of view, you want to use history, or what you call oral tradition, to explain truth and reality, you have to use a lot of figures of speech. You want them to have an experience of something they were not present. You will now use something that they can identify with. Now, in the Egyptian mode of education, trees were used to represent human life or human actions. So, he used that. And don't forget, he is the first author of scripture. So, don't get angry. He will use educative terms, which is exactly what he has done. And notice that phrase goes through scriptures. I'll give you an instance. Look at, should I talk about this now or just follow it later? Okay, look at Proverbs 3:18. That phrase, tree of life, it's only used again in Proverbs and Revelation. Who can help me see a uniqueness of that? Proverbs is also heavily parabolic. Figures of speech are there. And again, the only other place you're going to see it is Revelation. So, already it shows you why it is called tree of life. It's actually life described as a tree. So, it's a description of an action. And the tree will be God's action to man. In Genesis 2. In Proverbs 3:18. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. That is, I mean, you need to know what she is talking about. He's talking about wisdom, or not a woman. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, verse 13. Knows that I'm a tree of life. Her ways are pleasant, ways of pleasantness, and all her paths peace. 18, she's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. And happy is everyone that retains her. Look, I uses her like a woman for something you covet, something you win over, something you believe in. And he says, wisdom is a tree of life to. Now, Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that winneth soul is wise. Again, the action of the righteous is life like a tree. Proverbs 13:12. Up deferred makes the heart sick. You don't need to be told that one. You must have experienced it. And when desire cometh, when you finally get it, it says a tree of life. Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness then is a breach in the spirit. Proverbs 15:4. Now, Revelation 2:7. So it's used for something that restores, that, you know, brings relief. Revelation 2:7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He uses Genesis here to explain that. Revelation 22. Now this is talking about the resurrection at the end. Revelation 22 verse 4. Verse 14, sorry. That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Also verse 2. I missed verse 2. In the midst of the street of it and on the either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bore 12 manner of fruits. So the tree of life is used for what restores or brings back or sustains. So, can we say God's tree of life is His Spirit? Huh? Are we here? Uh-huh. So the Spirit of God is used by Moses, life as a tree. It's a figure of speech. Heavily. In Genesis, go to Genesis 1. Let's again just see a couple of things that he brought forth. In verse 11, it says, God said, Genesis 1, let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Now, in the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6, writes from that text, and he was referring to conduct. Hebrews 6 and 8. It says in 7, the earth who drinks in the rain that comes often and brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing of God. He's quoting Genesis 1, 11. It says, but that which beareth thorns and bearers is rejected and is nailed to cursing, whose end is to be born. That's Genesis 3. When the earth was now cursed. And he uses both Moses' writings as fruit of faith, unbelief, or walking in the flesh. So Moses prefigures a whole lot of things in Genesis 1. I'll give you another one. Look at Genesis 1 again. The seed in itself. Paul will write from here in 1 Corinthians. Not just that. When he also mentions the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament of the heavens. Verse 14 down to 16. The great light. The greater light to rule the day. Lesser light to rule the night. And the stars. Paul will weigh in on this hermeneutic in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says it this way. 1 Corinthians 15. Sorry. Verse 38. It says, but God gives it a body. Verse 37. That which sows, thou sows not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. This is Genesis 1. But God gives a body as it pleases him, to every seed his own body. Genesis 1:11. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, or beasts, fishes, other birds. Then it says in 40, celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. One glory is of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. One differs from another. So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You find Moses talking about light, night and day. In the day, he talks about the sun. In the sun, which Paul now weighs in here as what you can call the glorified body. So within the writings of Moses are many things God promised in the promise of his spirit. He will write figures of speech amongst nature. He used nature to explain the same thing, God's promise of his spirit. That's why you get to Genesis 1:26. Now let us make man. So everything he was referring to was man, about man. The seed, the light, the animals. He says about man. Now let us make man in our image. The word Selem, T-S-E-L-E-M, after our likeness. A phrase that is the same word, Eikon, used for Christ, the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. So which means that Genesis 1 is still the faithfulness of God, the promise of his spirit. Now let me just add a little bit of another information. Genesis 1:26. Let's make man in our image. We can also look at it. Let's make man for our image. The image being Christ. That's why much later he will mention Genesis 5:3. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, or for the likeness of God. That's how he made man. He made man for his image. In Genesis 9:6, I'll tell you the difference in a moment. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, or for the image of God. For towards the image of God made he him. Now, that is the image of God there was promissory. Man was made for the image of God, male and female. All things were made for him and for him. Okay? And the him is the logos, the image of God. So when you see, let's make mine another likeness, salvation is in view, or the new creation, or the tree of life. or the Spirit of God, you know, everything. Christ Jesus, you are saying the same thing. So that means Moses writes a whole lot from a figure of speech perspective. If you don't get it, there's nothing he says that will be clear to you. Moses writes heavily in figures of speech. What about serpent? Genesis 3. Why would I think a serpent is a figure of speech? Faith. Faith means I rely on God. Okay? And it is known in impossibilities. What is possible with man, impossible with man, is possible with God. It says, all things are possible to him that believes. So, my faith in Christ helps to interpret the Old Testament. I know a serpent was created by God. And the Bible says when he created everything, it was good for food. Or it was good, including snakes. So, I would imagine that the serpent therefore became God's tool to make me sin. That is impossible. I won't imagine that a tree was created by God to make me sin. So, what is now possible with God is it is not God who did it. It's a figure of speech. So, my faith in Christ helps me understand the Old Testament. Like I said, in typical reading, the moment you see an impossibility, a figure of speech is intended and faith is required. Or faith is the way you see it that way. Let me rephrase that. So look at the word serpent. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent. Now the serpent. Before we got there, don't forget when he says, let there be light. And there was light. Light there again is figurative. Because he now mentions the sun later. Darkness is also figurative. So, I've been seeing all of that. Why is he writing figuratively? If I want you to have an experience of something you never were there, I will use what? Things around you to explain it to you. So, if he wants to tell them of God's promise, in the promise of God will come what the problem is. He will have to use figurative expression to express the problem and then the solution. Including the disobedience of man. Are you learning something? Are you learning something here? Very good. Now, he says, now the serpent. In the Hebrew, he uses a definite article. By reading closely, by using the serpent, it already shows you he's talking figuratively. Because animals had multiplied. By now saying, if you are said now all the serpents, all serpents, that will be difficult to understand. But the serpent will show you already it's a figurative expression. The serpent. Singularly used. You see it, you know, it mentions it again and again. In verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 13, in verse 14. That word is repeated. Serpent. In Genesis 49:17. It's believed that this is, by the way, I mean, you might not, it's of no use really. But it's just good. It is believed, and I think so, that actually serpent is more close to lizard. There's actually lizard that is intended. Now don't bother yourself. And there's a reason for it, but let me leave it out in this teaching. Verse 17. Dan shall be, Dan shall be a serpent. By the way, I'm joking, no? An adder in the path that bites the horse heels so that the rider shall fall backwards. Can you see it? So again, he's referring to a human being here, his own son. He says he will be a serpent. And this was assumed or believed to have been fulfilled in Judges 18. Judges 18, verse 27. When all this is explained, when you get all those Judges, First Kings, you will like the stories. You will be able to understand those stories very well. Judges 18, 27. Verse 26. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. And he took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Lachish, unto a people that they were quite insecure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. So, serpent is used for destruction, actually for death. In Exodus 4:3, Exodus 4:3, watch this. Moses cast the, he said, what's in your hand, a rod? He said, put it on the ground. It became a serpent. He fled from it. Put your hand again. He held it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it. It became a rod in his hand. Why did he run? I mean, this is Moses. Because of what it represents. Then it became a rod again in his hands. Why was all this happening? In Genesis 7:15, and the rod which turned to a serpent shall thou take in your hand. So that means that it was a sign of something. Genesis 7:15. In Numbers 21, verse 6, 7, and 9. Remember, they were beat by serpents. Then he now put the serpent up. A brazen one. They asked them to look and they lived. Don't forget that. In Deuteronomy 8:15, fiery serpents. Now, in 2 Kings 18:4, you see that phrase. In Job 26:13, Job 26 and verse 13. By his spirit, he garnished the heavens. His hand formed the crooked serpent. He's trying to say that he created and he destroys. In Psalm 58, those are one of the things they gave him a knock over. Psalm 58, verse 4. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the death adder that stops our air. Psalm 140 verse 3. The young adder, the serpent, also Psalm 91, also referring to death. Psalm 140 and verse 3. They have sharpened their tongue like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Poisonous. Something that destroys. Psalm 91. Let's just look at that one. Just quickly. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon thou shalt trample under the feet. So the adder is oftentimes used, synonymous to the serpent.
Proverbs 23 verse 32.
So serpent is used figuratively. Proverbs 23:32.
At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder.
Proverbs 30 verse 19.
The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon the rock.
Ecclesiastes 10:8-11.
Isaiah 14:29. And Isaiah 27 verse 1.
So it is, is the Hebrew word nakash.
N-A-C-H-A-C-H.
N-A-C-H-A-C-H.
A-S-H, sorry.
N-A-C-H-A-S-H.
Is used for what is poisonous, what kills, and what destroys.
Poisonous, kills, destroys.
What is deceptive?
In Genesis 30, it is used as a verb.
Now, this is very vital. You know this.
Genesis 30, verse 27.
I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake, or I have observed.
So it is used for experiential things, to find things out by yourself.
Genesis 44 verse 5
as a verb.
Genesis 44 verse 5.
Is it not this in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth?
You have done evil in so. To find out, divination, to be looking for something, to find out.
Verse 15.
I can certainly divine, to find things out.
In Leviticus 19:26, is used for divining,
divination,
to seek for knowledge.
Deuteronomy 18 verse 10, same thing.
It's used to observe signs.
So, the serpent therefore will represent independence. To seek to know outside of God.
Independence. It's poisonous and it kills. That is why it is used for the devil and things that are devilish.
Hence, both the way Jesus taught about Satan and the apostles, the best place to see Satan is in man.
So, serpent is a figure of speech of an attitude or a system of living.
An attitude.
You see something shortly.
It's something that is against God.
Independence, and so on and so forth. Look at the way Jesus used it.
Matthew 10:16.
Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye who are as wise as serpents, but be harmless.
So, can you see wise, cunning,
as serpents?
You know, cunning there is used outside God's wisdom.
Who are as wise as serpents?
So you be harmless as doves. I've explained that to you. You can't be
a serpent.
And of course, he calls them wolves, which means they are harmful as well.
Okay? That which kills and poisons.
Matthew 23:33.
He calls the Pharisees, you serpents, generation of vipers.
In Matthew 7:10, if you ask the Father for, we're talking about, if you ask an earthly father in prayer,
In Matthew 7:10, he said, if you ask for a fish, will you give him a serpent? Same thing in Luke 11:11. In Mark 16:18, you will take up serpents, which we'll see shortly. When it says take up serpents, has an undertone of raising the dead, undoing the works of the devil. Luke 10:19, you will trample upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. So the power of the enemy of deceit, poison, death, you know, falsehood is brought and used with that figure of speech, serpent. John 3:14. So let's look at it like this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so should the Son of Man be lifted up. Does it mean the Son of Man is serpent? No. Serpent represents what kills. So when it says Moses lifted up, the word hupso means to raise. What Moses was doing in Numbers 21 is to typify that, you see, this one, you will also be raised from the dead, like Jesus will be. So will the Son of Man be lifted up. That means the Son of Man will die and then be what? Raised from the dead. Does it make sense now? Now, let me ask you, where will the serpent be to hurt the Son of Man? In man. In man. Genesis already gives us the origin of evil. The origin of evil was brought to man. Man wasn't made evil, but he became by temptation. Man wasn't evil. It is Genesis of good and Genesis of evil. Like we said, the Bible is honest. So the death is by the serpent. He will be raised. Hupso. Raised from the dead. A word he will use later in John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Or draw all. That's the thing that John 3:14. Verse 34. We have heard out of the Lord that the Christ will abide forever, and you are saying the Son of Man will be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? How would somebody who abide forever, how would he die and then be raised? Then he explains to them. So that means as Moses lifted up the serpent there, the lifting of the serpent there is what? Resurrection from the dead. Is it making sense? You see it also in Acts 2:33 and Acts 5:31. So in Numbers 21, Acts 2:33, Acts 5:31. In Numbers 21, when Moses said, look at it and live, he used the word shai, the same word used for the tree of life, resurrection, and live. This is a vital fact. Because he used serpent in Genesis 3 as well. That which hurts, that which deceives, that which poisons. Now, in the epistles, 1 Corinthians 10:9, they were bit by serpents. That's Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 8, that's clear. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, see how he used, Paul, the word serpents. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent, definite article, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so should your minds. So, the primary place of this poison is in the mind of men. Be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. False doctrine. Revelation 9:19. Again, serpent figuratively. Revelation 12:9. Verse 9. that old serpent called the devil and Satan that deceives the whole world. So, without doubt, the first manifestation of the serpent is deception. We are going to find out what the deception is. Revelation 12:14 again. 12:15 and Revelation 20 verse 2. So, serpent therefore is a figure of speech. And did you observe that both Jesus and Paul retained it that way? They did. So, we have seen that a lot of things in Genesis is figurative. No doubt, seed is also figurative. Depends on what you are referring to. Fruit is figurative. So, let's see what the deception is. Then we'll just go a short break. What could the deception be? Look at verse 4 of Genesis 3:4. You shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. Now, listen well so that we can close this session. So I can be thinking before the next session. Notice that what God said was, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. And they were just two. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. The day you eat, you will die. Which means that man was neither mortal nor immortal. Immortality was to be an option. Okay? And that option was to believe God. That what will make you eternal is God. That was God's promise. So eternal life is not a reaction. What will make you eternal is me. So man was neither mortal nor immortal. He was neither of the two. Satan now says you won't die. You know, for it to be deception, it must contradict what God said. If I don't keep you alive, you will die. Satan says, no, you will not die. So, the deception has to, again, be about God's promise of eternal life, which is only possible by His Spirit. So, eternal life is the promise. It not after man sinned. The sin has to be about it. You shall not surely die. Do you know, verse 4 is the deception. I will say that Satan does three things. One, he misquotes the word. He adds to it. He takes away. Then he misinterprets it. This is the reason why Paul associates false doctrines with seducing spirits and the serpent. You cannot be light about false doctrine. Jesus was not. False doctrine goes to the root of man's sin. There can't be sin without false doctrine. Are you learning something? So, man was neither mortal nor immortal. He was neither both. So, would Adam had died eventually? Yes. Because life was only found in faith. In heeding what God said. Take of the tree of the knowledge of life, or life as a tree, which is God's Spirit. Listen. So, eternal life, when Titus, now Paul says in Titus, that God promised before the world began, it's around that promise that you can have disobedience. And this is where the sin is found. The disobedience. It is a disobedience to God's promise. So the subject of eternal life, which now consequently will become resurrection. Do you understand? It should have been a tree of life to sustain, right? Now, it will now be a resurrection life, which is to raise from the dead. Death didn't happen till life was refused. There was no death up till this point. That's why Hebrews 2:14 says, he that had the power of death, that is the devil. That is, death came by deception and disobedience. Let's wrap up and just think about this. Do you know that if there's anything that sinful man cannot solve, they can never solve it. They have solved everything. They have healed the sick. They cannot give eternal life. The best of science, they can't. History even has it that virtually all the scientists that embarked on elongating man's life, they all died. Do you understand? Do all the coding, do all the artificial intelligence, do everything. You know why there's a lot of pursuit in that direction? It is still the lie of the serpent. You shall not surely die. For he knows the day. It is still the lie of the serpent. Just watch. We are going to do some exciting study in a moment. It's still the lie of the serpent. The lie of the serpent has gotten innovations. Man without God. You see people saying, then what is the essence of being a Christian? I'm already this, I have this, I have that. It's the lie of the serpent. Life is only found in Christ. Amen. I'll see you in 15 minutes.